Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. And I'm going to be reading all of Titus chapter 2. In your pew Bible, by the way, that's page 1033. Titus chapter 2. Reading the entire chapter, focusing on verses 11 through 15 for this morning's message. Hear God's holy word. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Thus far the reading of God's holy and perfect word. Grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you continue to instruct us, that you continue to teach us. We thank you, Father, that you have enrolled your children in the school of grace. And we pray that grace, even now, by your grace, would instruct us, build us up, and teach us, O Lord, what you require of us. Teach us more of what our Savior has done. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, over the past several weeks, we've been talking and looking at the importance of sound doctrine. A lot of people think, as we've been saying, that doctrine isn't practical. Doctrine's just for filling your head with knowledge, and it doesn't do any real good in the church. It doesn't really help you in any way whatsoever to lead the Christian life. But we've been seeing that it is good, solid, sound, healthy doctrine that leads to good, solid, sound, healthy living. Doctrine is practical, particularly sound doctrine is practical. Healthy doctrine produces healthy living. And over the past weeks, we've been seeing how doctrine is to affect the lives of various people in the church. Today, I want to ask you, why is it that the older men are to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, love, and patience, as we looked at? And why is it that the older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things? And why are the younger women to love their husbands and children and to be discreet and chaste? Why are the young men to be sober-minded in everything? Why are bondservants to be submissive to their masters? Why are we to live like this? And the answer to that question is in the passage that's before us this morning. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Brothers and sisters, we are to live this way because grace teaches us to live this way. The "for" at the beginning of verse 11 is there for a reason. The "for" at the beginning of verse 11 points us back to the prior verses, all those commands about how we're to be living, and it gives us the reason for upright Christian living. You men, you older men, you younger women, you older women, lose track of the which category I'm on for a moment. But all of you, what is the point of why you're supposed to live this way? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, and has appeared to all men. God's grace has appeared to us, and it both educates us and it motivates us to godly living. We might say that all whom Christ saves, he enrolls in GSC, not BSC, but GSC. You might be thinking, well, what's GSC? Grace Scriptural College. We're enrolled in the School of Grace, if you will. Grace is a lifelong teacher. We've seen many of our young people go off to college over the years. Jonathan's perhaps thinking about it in a year or so. But the fact of the matter is, if you are a believer, if you've been saved by the grace of God, you are already in, if you will, the School of Grace. And you're not in for a 2-year degree. And you're not in for a 4-year degree. You are in for life. Because this is a training that takes all of life, if you will. You will not graduate in this life. You are constantly in the School of Grace if you are a believer. Graduation will come when you die and go to be with the Lord, or when Christ comes again. Grace trains us for all of life. And in this passage of Scripture, Paul shows forth the doctrine that leads, or shows forth that doctrine leads to duty. And that's what we've been looking at. Doctrine leads to duty. Now you may remember from our study in Colossians, we saw that the first two chapters of Colossians were very doctrinal in nature, exalting Christ, proclaiming who Christ is, and showing us the greatness of the salvation that we have in Christ. And then do you remember how chapter 3 began? It began like this. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. In other words, on the basis of who Christ is, on the basis of the greatness of the salvation that you have in Christ, therefore, you who have been graciously saved by him, you are to respond this way. The Bible constantly connects duty to doctrine and doctrine to duty. In Titus, Paul began by focusing on the ethical duties required of us, but he still ties it, if you will, to the doctrinal foundation of grace. We obey because of what? Because of grace. We don't obey to be saved. We obey if we are in Christ because we have been saved. We live renewed lives because grace not only saves us from the punishment of sin, but as I've been saying over and over again, grace also transforms us. It molds us and shapes us into the people that God wants us to be. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to speak to you this morning about the School of Grace. In that regard, we'll look at two things: the education of grace in verses 11 and 12, and then the incentive of grace in verses 13 through 15. We're told, first of all, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Our God is the God of grace. He is the only God. By nature, he is gracious, and he has always been gracious. He's not just gracious now, he's always been gracious. Even back in Exodus, we read this. Chapter 34, verse 6, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" God is a God of grace. Now, this doesn't deny that God is also a holy God, that he's a just God, that he's a God of wrath. That's all true. But at the same time, God is a God of grace. And we see grace throughout all the pages of the Bible, going all the way back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden by eating the forbidden fruit, God did not, as he could have, wipe them off the face of the earth. What did he do? Well, what did they try to do first? They tried to cover their nakedness and shame with some fig leaves. Didn't work, did it? God provided a covering for them. Actually, what covering did God provide? Tunics of skin. In other words, in that day, there was already an animal sacrifice to cover them, to cover their nakedness, to cover their shame. Blood had to be shed, if you will. And all of this pointing ahead and showing us the importance of the coming of Christ and his death on the cross. And it was right there in Genesis that we see the covenant of grace introduced. As a seed of the woman was promised to come and crush the head of the serpent. And we know actually as well that the covenant of grace, if you will, predates even the fall. It goes back into eternity. Because we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." He chose us in him. That is, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Even before Adam fell in the garden. Grace goes all the way back to the beginning. Our God is a God of grace. And take an overview of Scripture real quick. What did God do when his people were in Egypt? He brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Led them by a pillar of cloud and fire. And God explained that it wasn't because they were a large people, because they were a special people in and of themselves, but purely because of grace. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, it says, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Throughout the pages of the Old Testament, we continue to see grace. All the animal sacrifices that you read about in the Old Testament, what do you think they're showing? They're showing that we are sinners and that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But they're not in and of themselves. They don't take away sin. They don't take away sin at all. They point ahead to Christ. To Christ who would come and lay down his own life, shed his own blood to redeem us from our sin. All the pages of Scripture show us the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we read, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." That word "appeared" here, it comes, or we get the word "epiphany" from the Greek word that's translated "appeared." The grace of God appeared. It made a visible appearance, if you will, before the eyes of mankind. Upon those sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death, the grace of God appeared before them. I trust you know what I'm referring to especially. God has always been a gracious God. His grace has been seen, as I've already pointed out, on all the pages of Scripture and throughout all of time. But grace made a visible appearance in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, made an appearance in his righteous life, in his death on the cross, in his resurrection. Grace appeared and was displayed before mankind. The coming of Jesus Christ is the grace of God in its fullest depth being expressed, being shown, appearing, being manifested before the world. The animal skin covering for Adam, the exodus from Egypt, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, were they appearances of God's grace? Yes, but all of them pointing ahead to Jesus Christ and His appearance, coming, being born of a woman, living a righteous life on behalf of His people, dying on the cross, and rising again. If you will, all of it pointing to Christ, and that grace appeared. God caused it to appear, if you will. The salvation which all the Old Testament narratives foreshadowed have come to a wonderful reality, a wonderful appearance in Jesus Christ. The grace of God has been clearly manifested as Jesus was born, as He lived, as He healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out demons, and laid down His life for the sheep and took it up again on resurrection morning. In Jesus, the grace of God appeared to all men. It's always been there, and yet was manifested all the more clearly with the coming of Christ. And note as well the unrestricted nature of grace, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. In other words, it didn't appear just to the Jew, if you will. Christ appeared before a watching world. Grace was manifested to all classes of people, like the older men and the younger men, the older women and the younger women, the bondservant, the slave, the free. Grace was manifested to young and old alike, male and female. No need to worry about your station in life disqualifying you for salvation. Grace has appeared to all the world. Well, what does this grace that has appeared do? Through the appearance of God's grace, the elect, those whom God has chose from before the foundation of the world, have been justified. That is, they've been declared righteous in the sight of God because of what Christ has done. Now, some will tell you that Christ's death on the cross only makes salvation possible. It makes salvation possible, they would say, for all men. But that's just not true. Christ's death on the cross does not make salvation possible. It achieves salvation for His elect, for His people. In fact, those that say that Christ's death on the cross makes salvation possible for all really weakens grace tremendously. That the appearance of grace only makes it possible? No. The appearance of grace, Christ coming into this world, His death on the cross, His resurrection, doesn't make salvation possible. It saves those who are His. It achieves it, if you will. God's grace saves because of what Christ has done on the cross. But the appearance of grace does more than save us from the punishment that we deserve. Yes, Christ's death on the cross is a sacrifice where He turns away the wrath of God from those who are His. Christ's death on the cross is in the place of sinners who, God says, what of sin? The wages of sin is death. Christ took it in the place of His elect. But grace does more than take away that punishment. And too often, brothers and sisters, we think of grace as merely doing that. That grace just saves us from the punishment we deserve. God's grace is so much bigger, is so much grander than that. Because by grace we're not only declared righteous in the sight of God if we are in Christ, but by grace we're also sanctified. That is, by grace we are renewed, we're transformed day by day. We're enrolled, as I said, in that school of grace, and grace is a school teacher to us, if you will, teaching us how to live redeemed lives. Grace becomes a teacher of life. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Grace has appeared and it teaches us. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace trains, grace teaches those who have been saved, have been enrolled in the school of grace, and grace trains us for godly living. How many times do we hear people say, I don't have to obey God, I don't have to obey the law because I'm saved by grace? Nonsense! Because the very grace that saves you from your sin, from the punishment of your sin, teaches you to live for God. Grace teaches us to obey. Grace teaches us to live for God. Because we've been redeemed by grace, because Christ has laid his life down for his elect, we have all the more reason to obey. How can we who've been saved by grace continue in dead living all the more, or any more? Well, what is it that grace teaches? It teaches us how to live rightly in this present age. In other words, the grace of God sanctifies us. Sanctification has both a negative and a positive aspect. Our catechism sums it up well when it says this, question 35. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Negatively, grace teaches us what? To deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. When the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ enters our lives, it teaches the sinner to hate his sin, to turn from that sin. It teaches us to make a definitive decision to give up everything that displeases or dishonors our Savior. That doesn't mean that the Christian doesn't battle with sinful passions or sinful desires. He does battle. A remnant of that old man still exists. But grace gives him the strength and it teaches him to do battle with the old man. You see, no Christian can say, but I don't know how to do this. Because the grace of God that saved us from the punishment which we deserve continues to teach us how to do it. Am I going to tell you? It's that easy. No, that's not my point. But by grace, we are being renewed. We have to battle, and grace teaches us how to do that battle. Think about it. If you were redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ from your sin and from the punishment you deserved, how can we live in it any longer? Grace teaches us to be sober-minded, that is, to control our passions and our desires for the glory of God. No, it's not an easy thing. But grace teaches. So negatively, it teaches us to deny these things. Positively, grace trains us how to live in the present age. The old man of sin is to be put to death, and the new man is to be put on. Grace teaches us to die to sin and to live unto righteousness, or to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And we could go over all those things again. What does it mean to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age? But we've already done that to a certain degree as we've looked at the older men and the older women and the younger men and the younger women and so forth. So I'm not going to go into great detail now, but I want you to see this trio of things that we're called to live soberly, to live righteously, and to live godly. Let me just give you a quick summary here. Soberly refers to our relation, if you will, to ourselves. Remember what we talked about? What does it mean to live soberly or to be sober-minded? It has the idea of being self-controlled, if you will. That is, not to be slaves to our passions and desires, but by grace to be self-controlled. So soberly, if you will, has a self-focus, a self-controlled focus. Righteously refers primarily to our dealings with our fellow man. We are in our dealings with others to live righteously, to deal with them with loving honesty and integrity. And godly, what does that mean? That has to do with our relationship to God. It refers to a humble, reverent, and obedient walk with the Lord. And so do you see the focus of these three things? Soberly, self-control, righteously in our dealings with others, and of course with God. Godly, dealing with, especially with that relationship with God. Grace teaches us this. Grace is our schoolmaster, our school teacher, training us in the art of living this way. Everyone who has been saved has grace as his teacher. Grace teaches us to renounce our old life and to live a new one, to turn from ungodliness to godliness, from self-centeredness to self-control, from the world's devious ways to fair dealing with others. Now, brothers and sisters, it's legalism to think that anything we do will ever merit us even an ounce of grace. Not at all. You see, what we do doesn't merit God's grace, doesn't get us God's grace. It's the other way around. Grace leads us to do these things. These things don't get us grace. Grace gets us going towards those things and doing those things. So we can't live a laxed life, if you will. We must beware of the error of lawlessness. Some people think because grace doesn't merit us anything, or works rather, doesn't merit us anything, that therefore we can be lax and we don't have to work. Nonsense. Grace teaches us. Grace molds us. Grace shapes us. Well, glorious as this appearance of God's grace is, there's more. He who appeared on earth 2,000 years ago will one day appear again. Verse 13 and 14 say this, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. This is the great incentive and motivation to godly living. Christ has appeared in the flesh 2,000 years ago, and he's coming back again. And he will appear again. He will. Now, I've talked to you in the past some about the hyperpreterist. Hyperpreterist, you might remember, is one who says all the prophecies about the coming of Christ, and all prophecies basically have been fulfilled in AD 70. Even Christ came in AD 70. They would say, spiritually speaking, he returned then, and there isn't another return of Christ. But how is that an epiphany? How is that an appearance of God, a visible appearance? When Christ appeared the first time, he appeared for all the world to see. And when he appears again, he will appear for every eye to see. There was an epiphany of grace, and there will be an epiphany of glory when Christ returns. That's not to say there was no glory in Christ's first coming. There was. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He revealed his glory in his signs and miracles, in his death and in his resurrection. But his deity was veiled, if you will, by his humanity. But when Christ comes again, it will be a glorious coming. Look closely at verse 13. He will be appearing, and it will be the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not just Savior. Jesus Christ is God. When he comes again, there will be the appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He will manifest to all that he is God. Jesus is not a lesser God. There is only one true God. But within the Godhead, there are three persons. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. One God who has eternally existed, who eternally exists in three persons. And he will return in power and glory to gather his church unto himself and to put a final end to his enemies. Our great God and Savior is coming. There's more than the life that we have right now. So I ask you again, what is the motivation for godly living? Christ is coming again. He who died and was raised from the grave is coming again. We're to walk the Christian life, if you will, with our eyes looking forward and focused on Christ. Looking forward to His return. How many of you, when raising your children, watched your children walk like this behind them? They walk into doorknobs and tables and fall on their face. You keep telling your children, you gotta look ahead when you walk. Well, brothers and sisters, so it is spiritually speaking too. We look ahead to the return of Christ. The Christian life is one of looking forward and not merely looking back. Actually, you know, I told you about the hyperpreterists who see Christ coming in AD 70. Being a hyperpreterist really got to be a drag. What hope is there that Christ will put a final end to his enemies? What encouragement we have that our Savior is coming again, that he will appear gloriously. An illustration of looking forward is one of John Hooper. He was a bishop in the Church of England, and he was a martyr under the reign of Bloody Mary. And he understood what it was like to live with a focus on what is to come. On the way to the stake where he would be burned, he met an old acquaintance, Sir Anthony Kingston, whom Hooper once rebuked for his sins. This man came to persuade him to recant before he would die on the cross. And Kingston said to Hooper, "Consider that life is sweet and death is bitter. Life hereafter may be good." Kingston said to him, "If you recant." But Hooper gave a noble answer. He said this, "The life to come is more sweet, and the death to come is more bitter." And Hooper was soon burned at the stake for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but looking ahead to that life which is to come. Because his eyes were focused on the Savior and the life to come and the Savior to come, he could bear that trial. And now, while we are to look forward to the return of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, there is a sense in which we are also looking back as well. And now you might say, physically speaking, that's hard to look forward and back at the same time. But spiritually speaking, we can do it by the grace of God. And we must do it. You see, while we live in this present life and the here and the now, we must always keep one eye on the future return of Christ and one eye on His earlier coming, His life, His death, and His resurrection. And so we look ultimately forward and backward. You see, we read in our passage, we live looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So what do? We look forward to his glorious coming, remembering the past and looking back at the past as well, and what he did, that he gave himself for us. What was the purpose of the Lord's first appearing? According to our passage here, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so there's a two-part focus here in regard to his first coming. He came in order to redeem us. The word redeem would make the first century Christian think of the slave market. To redeem someone was to pay a sum for their release. You may remember how the prophet Hosea had to go and redeem his wife from her slavery to prostitution. He bought her back. He redeemed her. Literally buying her back. Hosea 3:2, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley." Well, Christ came And he paid a price to redeem us. And it wasn't 15 shekels of silver and some barley. What he paid with was his own blood. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Lord willing, next week we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and as you prepare to take the Lord's Supper next week, remember, it was for the sin of his people that Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed. Like unfaithful Gomer, he played the harlot with the world. And Christ came and laid down his life and paid for your redemption with his own broken body and blood. And he, of course, triumphed over his death and was exalted and raised. But Christ didn't come only to redeem us from our sin. He came to redeem us from our sin. But do you notice what this said as well? Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Oh, some people would say, I'm saved by grace. I don't have to live for God because it's all by grace. Well, Christ came not only to redeem us, but to purify us and make us zealous for good works. He came to purify us. Christ died to make us a people zealous for serving him. He didn't come just to save us from the punishment, but to purify us, to transform us, to renew us, to make us a people zealous for serving him. Good works don't save us. Obedience doesn't merit us anything in the sight of God. But Christ came into the world not only to save us, but to purify us, to make us zealous for doing good works. So, works don't get us grace, as I said earlier, but grace does what? Makes us zealous for good works. Titus is a preacher, and he's to teach these things. Paul says to him, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. And today as well, we need to refute errors that state that good works merit us anything from God. And we need to refute the error as well that says, well, I don't have to live for God because I'm saved by grace. Both of them are problematic. We're saved by grace, and we are taught by grace. We must live lives zealous for good works, transformed by the grace of God. We do this setting our gaze on the future coming of Christ and remembering what he did. His righteous life, his death, and his resurrection. Look to the risen Savior. Look to his coming, and look to what he's done. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for sending your Son into the world to redeem us from our sin. We thank you, O Lord, for his righteous life in the place of your elect. We thank you, Father, for his sacrificial death. Work in us, O Lord, and sanctify us. Father, make us more and more zealous for good works, more and more zealous to serve you in every aspect of our life. Not because we have to earn anything from you, but because grace teaches us so. So, Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to the Trinity to number 200.